Me to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to begin by reading from a text in 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening. Glad that you can be with us. Whenever I think of the epistles of Peter, which of course were written toward the end of his life, I can't help but think of a statement that was made to Peter years and years ago, made by Jesus himself. You remember on the night that Jesus was arrested and betrayed? How Peter said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to death." And yet Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times that you've never known me." But in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 32, you don't have to turn there, Jesus says something to him in Luke's account. We get a little bit more of the conversation that took place there. And Jesus said, "Listen, I've been praying for you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail." His faith was going to go through a hiccup. He was going to deny the Lord three times, but he says, "I pray that you won't fail." In other words, fail completely. And he says, "When once you've turned again, strengthen your brethren." And I think in many ways, these two epistles accomplish that. I believe Peter strengthened his brethren in many, many ways. But Peter's epistles provide strength to a particular group of Christians who needed it badly at that time. They were Christians who were suffering. And listen, I don't doubt as I look out across the audience tonight that we have people who've come here and you've done just everything you can just to get here because you're suffering in some form or fashion. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're just tired. And I'm sure there are people like that in this audience each and every time someone stands up here to preach the gospel. And I try to keep that in mind. Well, I'll tell you what, Peter has something to say to you this evening. In this text, he tries to give Christians who are suffering, of course, in this case, suffering for the cause of Christ, he tries to give them encouragement. He tries to give them perspective. He urges them throughout these chapters, these verses, to suffer patiently. He never promises that the suffering's going to go away. He urges them to suffer patiently and to stay focused on the greater good. I want you to notice how he tries to focus them on the greater good in this text. Notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." You see, he says you're blessed. Verse 15, what should we do when we're suffering? He says you need to just bear up and be ready. He says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And then he says something else to them. He says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." He's focusing them on the greater good. He says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And then he gives them the example. Of course, the best person, the best example we have of someone who suffered for the greater good was Jesus Christ. And he constantly brings Christ up in this epistle. In verse 18, he does it. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." You see, there's our greater good. "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Then he says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." The primary example that he is providing for them in these last three or four verses of this chapter, maybe five verses, is that of Jesus himself. And in speaking of the sufferings of Christ, in fact, We're not going to go on and read it, but chapter 4 and verse 1 continues in that vein. But you noticed also, as we read this, that not only did he use the example of Jesus to help them focus on the greater good, he gave them another example of another time when there were people who were living and trying to do right. It was very difficult. And yet those people, very few people, emerged victoriously. And that, of course, is the example of Noah. You know, this raises an important point. It's a fact that we need to be reminded of examples of God's people who lived at other times and other places. You're familiar with what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4. He says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, for our instruction, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Peter here in this epistle affirmed to them, and he didn't elaborate on it, but he simply pointed out some similarities between Noah's salvation and ours. But listen, God gives us those for a reason, and that reason, part of that reason, is to provide us today comfort and encouragement and strength. So what we want to do this evening is to consider the salvation of Noah. And we want to consider some important facts about Noah. In fact, I didn't announce this morning, but we're going to talk about 12 of them. You might not have come back if I said there would be 12 points. I promise you my outline is the same length as it always is. We're going to discuss 12 important facts about Noah's salvation. Things that are true about Noah's salvation that are also true of our salvation. And what we want to do with this is we simply want to point these out. Since there are 12, we don't have a lot of time to discuss each one in detail, but I hope that you'll think about them. Take them with you tonight and think about people who lived in a different time, in a much different world, but people with whom we have a lot in common. People who themselves were going through difficulties, but people who, because of their faith in God, emerged victorious. And I hope that this lesson will be helpful to you. The first important fact about Noah's salvation that we certainly want to consider, and there's no better place to start than this, and that is it resulted from God's grace. Remember that Will read from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 22. We're not going to take the time to turn there again. Hasn't been that long ago since he read it, so hopefully you can call these things to mind. You notice that Will read this. Did you notice all of the ways in which God demonstrated his grace? Have you ever thought about that? Now, certainly it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, but listen, grace is interwoven through that entire account. God demonstrated his grace in many ways. Just consider, number one, how patient God was. Consider the fact that God considers each individual. You know, even when the world was so wicked, when they're really just one person, maybe you could argue all eight members of Noah's family, but God said specifically to Noah, "You alone have I found to be righteous in this time." What that says to me is that God is gracious to each and every individual, and he wants each and every individual to be saved. And notice also that God initiated the saving of Noah. Notice that God provided warnings and instructions. Listen, God has not changed. He remains just as gracious today as he was to Noah back then. He remains ever patient. He continues to want every person to be saved. Of course, there's a greater salvation that we're thinking of tonight. God certainly took the initiative with regard to our salvation. While we were helpless at the right time, Romans 5 and verse 6, it says, "Christ died for the ungodly." In verse 8, he says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God takes the initiative. God provides us instruction. In fact, in Titus 2 verses 11 and 12, you'll read that the grace of God teaches us things, instructs us things. God wants us to be saved, and he continues to wait patiently for others to come to him. We need to take comfort in the fact that we serve such a gracious God, such a patient God. In fact, that brings up point number two that we want to consider this evening. Actually, let's go ahead and consider this one. I didn't have that in my outline here. It involved a covenant with God. Not only is God a gracious God, but God made a covenant with Noah. In Genesis 6 in verse 18, remember before Noah entered the ark, in fact, before he built the ark, as Will read, God says, I will enter into a covenant with you. In chapter 8 in verse 1 of Genesis, you remember what it says? The ark, the water had been on the earth for however many days, and it says God remembered Noah. What do you think about that? God remembered Noah. I want to say to us, He remembers us. All the things that we experience in life and all of the suffering that we go through, and we wonder, God, when will it end? When will we finally just get to go home and be with you? When are you going to send Jesus again? God remembered them. He made a covenant with Noah. And then, of course, after he came through the ark entered on dry ground, and they left the ark, and God entered into a covenant with them. God often made covenants with his people as a means of defining his relationship to them, and vice versa. In Exodus 24, we can read about the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. And of course, we have a covenant. A covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews quickly. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to notice a couple of passages here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, begin with me in verse number 10. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Notice what Jeremiah said about the covenant that God makes with us today. It says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I want to ask you something. You think God keeps his covenants? He kept his covenant with Noah. He kept his covenant with the Israelites, though they forsook him. And he'll keep his covenant with us. He says, their sins I will remember no more. That needs to be a source of comfort to us. Look in chapter 9 with me in verse 14. He says of the blood of Jesus, of course, he's talking about how the blood of Jesus was important in inaugurating this covenant. It says, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise, underline that word, the promise of the eternal inheritance. God's a God who makes covenants with his people. God is a God who keeps his word. We need to be reminded that our covenant with God is something to be treasured. It is a blessing. Its requirements are a blessing. And so God makes a covenant with us today. He continues to wait patiently for others to come to him. And that brings us to point number 3. And that is that the salvation of Noah, and here I'm looking at his salvation in total, not just in the building of the ark, but in being saved from the wickedness of the world, it happened at the right time. It amazes me that God didn't just deliver Noah from the wickedness around him right away. You ever thought about that? You ever wondered why God waited some 100 years, 120, depends on what number you look at from the text, before God sent the rains and opened the fountains of the deep and purged the earth of the filth and wickedness that was in it? That, I'm sure, to Noah seemed like an awfully long time. But that is the story of faith. That is a lesson of faith. And people throughout the Bible continued to wait because God is a God who is patient, God is gracious, and He waited for just the right time to send the flood. I want to just tell you, it's sometimes difficult for me to understand the patience of God. Fact is, there are just some things about God I don't know I'll ever be able to wrap my mind around. I don't know if you feel that way from studying. Is it Wednesday night that you're studying about God? God is beyond our comprehension. I want to tell you, one of the things that is just beyond my comprehension is the abundance of patience that He has. But we need to take comfort in the fact that God is still in control. That God is a God who does the right things at the right time. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, He sent Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law. In fact, go with me to the second epistle of Peter now. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to notice that Peter brings up Noah in a discussion of this very point. 2 Peter chapter 2, look with me in verse 4. The text here, the context, is that of talking about false teachers of their time. And he says in verse 3 that their destruction is not asleep. And the point that he's going to make is down in verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And he cites several examples along the way to illustrate that point, and one of those was from the time of Noah, verse 5. And he did not spare the ancient world. Now, how long did he wait? He waited 120 years from the time he told Noah to build the ark. But it says he did not spare the ancient world. In other words, he punished the wickedness, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The way this world is going to pot. Maybe we wonder if God's people are just going to get lost and God's going to forget about us. Don't believe it. God knows how to rescue us from temptation. God knows who our name is. God will see to it that all things are made right. Well, let's consider another aspect of Noah's salvation. Number four. It was justification by faith. Noah was saved because he believed with every fiber of his being that God was going to send a flood on the earth. Can you imagine being in Noah's shoes? We've had a lot of rain lately, and we take it for granted. We didn't have that kind of weather going on at the time when Noah lived. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, I'll tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says this, that by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I want to ask you a question. Do you believe with every ounce of your being that Jesus is coming back? I'm not saying what you want, what the preacher wants to hear, what somebody here might want. Do you believe that? And are you living your life in anticipation of that? Do you believe with every ounce of your being that Jesus is coming again? You know, there's a way to measure that, and that ties in with our next point about Noah's salvation. Noah's salvation demanded submission to God's authority. Why was it that Noah, the Bible says, found grace and was counted as righteous? It's because he put his faith into action. His action moved him. In Genesis 6 and verse 9, notice what the Bible says about Noah. It says, these are the generations, the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. He was a righteous man on whose terms? On God's terms. Noah was a blameless man. On whose terms? On God's terms. You know, it's one thing to say, I believe in God, I believe you have control of my life. It's quite another to live that out. But Noah lived that out. After hearing about things that he had never seen before, Hebrews says, in reverence, he prepared an ark. In fact, in Genesis 6 and verse 22, it says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Ladies and gentlemen, that principle hasn't changed one bit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Question is, do we believe that? Jesus said, if you love me, John 14, verse 15, you'll keep my commandments. Do you believe that? Do you love the Lord? The only way that you're going to be saved is on the Lord's terms, by believing God, taking him at his word, and doing what he says. Well, that brings us to another important fact about Noah's salvation. It required that God's word be preached. Noah wasn't alone in having to listen to God. Ever thought about that? Others were going to have to listen to God's message as well. We just read from 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 where Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. Once again, God was patient with this world at that time. He allowed Noah to preach for decade upon decade. And what kinds of things do you think he's telling them? He says, you need to save yourself. A flood is coming. And if people were going to be saved, they were going to have to heed what Noah the preacher was saying. That too hasn't changed one bit. Now I want you to hear me on this point. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. It says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It says, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear without a preacher? The preaching of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, whether we like it or not, is an indispensable part of God's plan to keep us righteous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, I want to remind you of what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy here, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The fact is that all of us experience some ebb and flow in our dedication to the Lord. And yet God gives us something to keep us centered. He gives us His Word, and He gives us the preaching of His Word. Because there are some times, ladies and gentlemen, when we just don't feel like being godly. We need someone to stand up and say, we need to be godly. And when we're not evangelistic, we need someone to stand up and say, we need to be reaching the lost. You see, whether we're modest or not, godly or not, evangelistic or not, dedicated to the Lord as we should be or not, we need gospel preaching. I need it. And all of you need it. Along the way, we may hear some things that we don't like. But that's God's way. Noah preached God's message. And I suspect that one thing he preached about salvation was this. That salvation was obtainable through just one door. There was only one way to be saved in the time of Noah. and that was through one door. God says, build a door in the ark. Safety was by going through that one door, listening to the preacher, and going through that one door. That was how you could be saved. We understand the parallel there between Noah's salvation and ours. Jesus said of himself in John chapter 10, I am the door. In John 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If someone wants eternal life, we have to go through the door. We have to accept Jesus. We have to accept that he's the only way. We have to accept his truth. Notice that he says, I am the way and the truth. One. And the life. That's not a very popular thing to say, is it? But we need to stay centered, ladies and gentlemen. We need to continue to remain diligent, to try to understand the will of God, because Jesus says there's only one way. Folks, we've got to continue to be students of this book. We've got to continue to read it. We've got to continue to come to Bible class. We've got to continue to come prepared for Bible class, because we need to know the way, because that's the only way that gives life. Jesus says, I'm the door. Well, that brings us to another important fact. The fact is, the salvation of Noah, as we know, and as Peter referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3, was shared in by very, very few people. And we alluded to this in the introduction. It wasn't easy living a righteous life in Noah's time, and ultimately only 8 people heeded the warning and were saved. And I think it's important from time to time to remind us that that tells us a very important fact about salvation. God's people have always been few in number. God's people have always been a remnant. God's people have always experienced sufferings and discouragements and battled feelings of loneliness. In fact, Jesus taught in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, that true disciples were going to have to enter through the narrow way, because very few were going to find it. Now, that should serve as a warning to people everywhere, but for those of us who are in Christ, I believe that we can obtain a measure from comfort from that. Because listen, when we enter into that way, we have someone on our side that the world doesn't. When God is on our side, it doesn't matter who else is. I want to tell you, for all of the persecution that I believe Noah and his family no doubt endured, when the rain began to fall in the time of Noah, only one thing mattered. That is, did you go through the door? Did you listen? Or did you deny what God said? That was the only thing that mattered when that rain began to fall. That was, whose side are you on? Romans 8 and verse 31. If God is for us, what's it say? Who can be against us? That's exactly right. And if you haven't read through Romans 8 in some time and you're discouraged this evening, may I plead with you, my beloved brother or sister, take some time tonight and read through that text. It's given for your comfort and encouragement. Well, let me share with you another important fact about the salvation of Noah. That is, it was accompanied by global judgment. You know, some have debated about whether the flood in Noah's time was global or local. And we're not going to spend our time discussing or debating that tonight. I believe the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that the flood of Noah's time was indeed global. The point we want to make simply this evening is that with salvation necessarily comes judgment. Today, the same gospel that saves some is going to condemn others. God just gives one message. And when Jesus comes back to take the saved home, there will of necessity be a time of universal judgment. Go with me now to the second epistle of Peter. We're going to look at chapter 3 this time. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 5 through 7. 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7. It says, for when they maintain this, of course, people are wondering, why is the Lord going to come? All things have continued as they are. And he says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which, now here's a global destruction, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. What comparison does he want us to make between the judgment of Noah's time and now? He says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There was a time of universal judgment then. There's going to be a time of universal judgment that is yet to come. God has sent a time to send Jesus back. Are we going to be able to stand justified before him? Noah could, because he was justified by his faith. And part of justification by faith, as we see in the time of Noah, was that, number 10, it was salvation by water. Notice again what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Let's go back to that text that we read at the beginning of our lesson. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. It says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Some translations say were saved through water. It seems strange to me to think of the flood waters being spoken of in the same sentence as salvation. I don't know if you've ever wrestled about that, but I have, or with that. But it was nonetheless true. What we think of in, largely as an expression of God's wrath, a universal flood, was at the same time salvation to Noah and his family. It was effective in separating Noah and his family from the filth and excess of wickedness in the world. He delivered them from that. God used water to lift up Noah and his family in salvation. Of course, Hendrick was here last week, and he talked to us about the connection between water and salvation. You remember John 3, verses 3 and 5, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Acts 22, verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Peter makes it clear here that baptism in our time, just as Noah and his family were saved, in a sense, by water in his time, baptism now saves us. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And I want to tell you something. I sometimes wrestle with this, not with what God said. You see, sometimes we as human beings, we ask ourselves, what on earth would water have to do with my salvation? That dunking somebody in water, how would that be effective at all at removing sins? I'll tell you why. Because God said it did. And Noah may have not have understood it then, and we may not understand it now, but salvation is by water. Jesus said so. We are born of water and of the Spirit. Well, let's look at our next 2 points. Number 11. Salvation didn't end with the flood. The salvation of Noah resulted in changed lives. Not saying that Noah and his family rode off into the sunset and lived perfect lives before God. We know that's not true because God tells us about some things that happened not long after they exited the ark. But Noah and his family exited the ark to a much different world. Their lives were never the same again. Now stick with me on this. That's supposed to be true of us when we leave the waters of baptism. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, now all things are made new. Becoming a Christian isn't just about making outward changes, about just getting baptized, or maybe even just making a few doctrinal adjustments. We are to change completely. Let's ask ourselves some important questions. Do I just play church, or have I really embraced Jesus Christ as my Savior in my heart? Do I merely spend time in religious activity, or am I truly devoted in my heart to the Lord? Have I really changed from the inside out? Is Christianity real? Well, that just leaves one other point about the salvation of Noah. The salvation of Noah was real. It disturbs me greatly that there are people who claim to be Christians who believe that the stories in Genesis, including the account of Noah, the building of the ark, and of the great flood, didn't really happen the way the Bible said that they did. That disturbs me. It ought to disturb every one of us. We don't have time this evening, obviously, to discuss all of the evidence that shows the Bible to be historically accurate. As we bring this lesson to a close, I just want to say this to us about this account. We've looked at several points about it. That we can't accept salvation in Christ if we don't accept the reality of Noah's salvation. Now, why do I say that? He said, Mark, you're making quite a stretch there. Listen, Jesus believed it was real. He said it was real. Peter, in the very first text we read this evening, said it was real. Listen, if they're wrong, or if Genesis is wrong, Jesus was wrong. And Peter was wrong. And they don't have any credibility. We can't trust anything that they said. I believe Noah was a real person. I believe the flood was real. I believe the ark was real. I believe his salvation was real. And because of that, I believe Jesus is real, as we sing sometimes. The question is, how real is Jesus to you? Go ahead and take your songbooks out and turn to the number that's been selected. Is Jesus real to you? Is he real enough to you that you are living a committed life to him, that you're devoted to him, that you've repented of your sins and have confessed your faith in him and have obeyed his command to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? I want to affirm to you that you can leave here this evening having salvation that is real, forgiveness that is real, joy that is real, a hope of heaven that is real, that will sustain you through the difficult parts of your life. We need to hold on to that hope. Times get difficult. We need to get back to the Word of God, to get back to examples such as Noah, and to be strengthened in the care, the providence, and the grace of God that will take us safely home. That's the lesson for this evening. If you're subject to God's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.